Up to this point, we've heard tremendous lessons when it comes to the subject of fellowship. And I know some of you may be here for the first time, so I'm just going to barely touch upon what has been said. First of all, it has been correctly stated that fellowship is to be understood on the basis of my fellowship with God, your fellowship with God, and based on our fellowship with God, then and only then can we be in fellowship with one another. We need to understand that it doesn't make you any difference or me any difference insofar as agreements otherwise, because that's not the basis for fellowship. I like to tell people this idea of I'm okay, you're okay, just doesn't work because, number one, I'm not okay unless God says I'm okay. You're not okay unless God says you're okay. And it's only when God says both of us are okay that we can be in fellowship with each other. You would be okay and I would be okay. I want to point out that there's just too many ideas about fellowship that are way off from what the scriptures teach for me to be able to touch upon all of them, but I'm going to hit some of the cores that go into those areas where there are some wild ideas. To begin with, we understand that some people are just ignorant. Now, we're all ignorant of some things, to be sure. But we also need to understand there are some things about which we cannot be ignorant. It is pure ignorance from the standpoint of my knowledge of the person that made the statement to say, I will fellowship anybody. And yet that's exactly some, or the idea that some have when it comes to fellowship. They will fellowship anybody. We understand, of course, from sermons past that because of ignorance, people will be destroyed. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6. We would also point out that sometimes people have a wrong concept of what is involved in fellowship because they have the idea that a person's attitude or his disposition, or maybe you'd say it's love that people are to have for each other, that is the basis of fellowship, and that's just not so. It's not based on love only, and it's not based on tolerance only, and it's certainly not based on what is sometimes referred to now as the Irenic spirit. Fellowship is based on one's agreement with God, and fellowship with each other means that you agree with God and I agree with God. We have a lot of people in the church today, like those in Jeremiah's day, who made the statement that there were those among them who would go about crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And all these people and some of these unity movements and different things that they're doing where they want to agree to disagree and they want to have the idea of, you know, let's be ecumenical, they simply are missing the point. But you need to see, too, in regard to that, that they will tell you and me that ecumenism depends upon the philosophy of agreeing to disagree. But our response to that is, again, from the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1:10, let there be no divisions among you, but be you perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And I would go ahead and say it this way, and preaching the same doctrines. We need to see, too, that there is a need for our willingness to deal with those things from the standpoint of walking by the same rule that we're instructed to do, as you can see in Philippians chapter 3. And notice verse 16 there, if you wouldn't mind. He says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Now, when we do that, we will have fellowship, provided, of course, that rule is the rule or the standard that has been set by God. We'd also point out that there are some scriptures used that are applied in the wrong ways. I would point out with you how it is that some try to twist and turn scripture contrary to what we see, well, exactly doing what they see, what Peter says about Paul and those who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction in 2 Peter 3. But what we see some people doing is taking a verse of Scripture and trying to play word games with it and then come to a conclusion that agrees with their ideas. For example, look at 2 John verses 9 and following. Here it's plainly stated by the Apostle John, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Whosoever abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." It goes on to point out that this is something that we must be stern about because we cannot even bid God speed to those who are going contrary to the doctrine of Christ. If we can't bid God speed to it, we certainly cannot have fellowship with it. Because it's pointed out that fellowship means a joint participation, a partnership, and the word communion is also translated from koinonia, which is translated fellowship. We need to see, too, that it's the word game of the genitive case that's played there. It's played in other places. But they want to say that the doctrine of Christ in 2 John 9 is the doctrine about Jesus, his being the Son of God. The genitive case, again, is played in other places. For example, when you look at Acts 2:38, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, some want to say, well, that means you receive the Holy Spirit. Some want to say, no, that means you receive miracles. The gift is miracles. And some want to say, the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. It's the genitive case, and you cannot tell which one of those interpretations is correct. So you have to base it on the context, the broad context of the whole Bible, and then the more narrow context of the question that's being asked in the first place. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer is not to get gifts or to get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but what are they asking? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And I'll put the words in, to be saved. And the answer is given, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I point this out too. Ye shall receive the remission of sins. That's what they're wanting. What is that gift? And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people want to say, well, it couldn't be that because it would be a redundancy. No. You see, in a technical sense, you must have the remission of sins. You're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins in order to have that gift of salvation. So, again, there are those who disagree. We don't have any fellowship issues with those who hold the different views, provided, of course, they don't go into the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And some do. But what we would point out here from 2 John 9, some would say the point of the genitive case here is to say the doctrine about Jesus. No, the context demands, and you can research the wordings here from the word scholars themselves, where it's actually pointing out that which Jesus Christ taught. That's what it is. And if you go beyond those things which are written, you're going to violate what is being taught in this passage. We're not to go beyond the doctrine, the line of demarcation. And yes, there are lines drawn when it comes to fellowship. And this old business about redrawing the lines, we don't have that right. We do not have that authority. We must abide in the doctrine of Christ, and that means we stay within the lines of fellowship that God has defined for us to follow. Let's also point out in this connection that some people want to go over to the book of Mark. And I had a fellow approach me in a gospel meeting, going back to what's stated in Mark 9:38 through 40, to say right there we have Jesus Christ telling us we have to accept those who are different from us. I asked him to show me where it said they were different from us. He could not do so. Let's go over there just briefly, and you'll see what I'm saying. Look at verse 38. John and others have encountered a man who is doing miracles, if you will, in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at this. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not. And we forbade him because he followeth us not. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. I asked the fellow, as he had approached me with this, What does this mean up here, casting out devils in thy name? Now, it was pointed out yesterday by one of the speakers, if we do something in the name of the Lord, what does that mean? We're doing it by his authority. And my response to this one, I said, now, if you can show me where we have the authority to teach that baptism is not for the remission of sins, or we have the authority to use instrumental music in our worship, or we have the authority to have women preachers, then I will accept it. Where is that authority? How can they do that in the name of Jesus Christ? We have preached for years, Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it by his authority. We'd also point out in this particular regard that people today aren't craving to follow the authority of Christ. They want to do whatever they want to do. That takes us to another area, and I'm going to shift off just a little bit here because this comes to view when we talk about walking in the light. Jesus Christ made a statement back in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20, in his Sermon on the Mount, that you don't hear preached too much except when it comes to giving, and it really doesn't apply to giving, not strictly anyway. Notice what's verse 20 in this great sermon of Jesus Christ. He says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now my question is, how is our righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What we need to see here again is there's a distinction between the righteousnesses of man and the righteousness which is of God. We understand that the righteousnesses of man are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we dare not say that the righteousnesses of God are as filthy rags. And when we say we must work the work of righteousness or the righteousness of God, we are not saying we earn merit or deserve salvation when we do. Look with me at another passage, if you wouldn't mind. We're familiar with what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, that's an implication there. They're lost. He says, for I bear them record that they all, or they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, what was it they were doing? They were trying to establish their own righteousness. But contrary or contrasted to that is the righteousness which is of God. The individual who is doing that which is not authorized by Christ is going against what Christ has said here is a part of the righteousness. Now, when I say Christ, I want you to bear up with me in a moment and see if that's not the case. Look with me at 1 John, again, chapter 3. How can I be righteous with a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, by doing righteous things. Not man's righteousness, but God's righteousness. Look with me and see if that's not the case. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now get that. Even as he is righteous. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and you'll have fellowship one with another. If you are righteous as he is righteous, you will have fellowship one with another. You see, you cannot walk in the light unless you understand that walking in the light means doing the work of God's righteousness. And yes, indeed, there is the righteousness which is of God that must be done. Look with me again at Acts chapter 10. And see if that's not the case in verses 34 and 35. Peter says, it's of truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Then he says, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now again, we have to do God's righteousness. If we are not doing God's righteousness, we're doing the righteousnesses of men, which are as filthy rags. Now here's the point. Are you going to say a filthy rag and a clean rag can be put together? I worked in a gas station, and we had cloths that we used to clean windshields. We found out pretty early on trying to clean windshields with dirty rags doesn't work too well. And if you took a clean rag and a dirty rag and put them together and try to clean a windshield, you still are going to be in trouble. Because when you put them together, you're going to have that clean rag made dirty by the dirty rag. And that's a point that was made yesterday as well, is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It grows. It spreads like wildfire. And that's why we have so much sin in the church today. There are a lot of people we should not be fellowshipping. And I want to touch upon a passage that was mentioned last night. And I'm going to go a little further with it, if I may. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I know you're familiar with what the Apostle Paul wrote to those at Thessalonica. He made it abundantly clear that there was to be a disfellowshipping, if you will. In fact, it was commanded that this be carried out. But I want you to look with me a little bit further. Just as he says clearly in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." That was a command. He goes on a little bit further in verse 14 to say, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed." That's a command too. And we need to obey the commands of God regarding who we fellowship or not fellowship just as surely as we obey the command of God to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. In fact, we cannot be in fellowship with someone who has never been baptized, but we have brethren who think we can fellowship such as that. Jeff Walling, he's not so popular in this part of the country, but he's known. Jeff Walling, a number of years ago, preached a sermon in which it has become known that it's the idea of calf rope fellowship. And he says, you know, we ought to just throw a big old calf rope around everybody that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be in fellowship with them. Well, that's just not so. Now notice, he does make this statement, quote, "Jesus asked that we throw a calf rope around all of those who just believe in him." That is a lie. That is a lie. Now, if you go over to what you see as the text he supposedly uses, John chapter 17. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion. And he makes the statement very clearly, and you can see this yourself, that there is to be a people who are together. But I want you to notice the wording that's used here. Verse 20. "Neither pray I for these," the apostles alone, "but," then he says, "for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Neither pray I for these, the apostles alone, but anybody that believes the word that comes out of the apostles and is preached to the world. He says, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art me, and I thee," and he goes on. Why is it I didn't emphasize a part of that phrase? Notice it says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." There's the essential element of the unity. It's not believe on this or believe on that, believing on anything you want to. It is you must believe the word. And here's an area, too, in the gospel sermons that have been preached down through the years that there's been a lack of teaching regarding what we are to believe and obey. Am I to believe in God? Absolutely. Look at Hebrews 11:6. That passage tells us that we must believe in God the Father. That passage is crystal clear. He is going to bless those who do. And by that means obey him, of course. What about believing in Jesus Christ? Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said, you've got to believe in me and believe also in my Father. But here's the point. We usually say believe here stops with Jesus. Now, must I obey God? Well, that's one of the lessons that the great Solomon taught, as you can see in the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Must I obey Jesus Christ? He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Again, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. So I've got to obey God. I've got to obey Jesus Christ. But you know what else I must believe? The gospel. We quote Mark 16, 15, and 16. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, do I have to obey the gospel? Absolutely. The Apostle Peter asked on one occasion, if judgment began with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And the Apostle Paul answers that question in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9. Seeing it's a righteous thing to God to recompense tribulation to you that are afflicted, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. What is it that he's going to carry out these vengeance on? Those who, first of all, do not know God, and number two, and I'm putting this in my order now, those who do not obey the gospel. If you believe in God, that's good. And if you believe in Christ, that's good. But believing in them means you believe the gospel. And you obey the gospel because that gospel is their word. Now, again, we would point out that when we talk about the word, we're talking about the light that leads men to salvation. Leroy Garrett passed away not too long ago. Leroy Garrett claimed that fellowship, and I'm quoting, quote, fellowship is strengthened and made joyful by doctrine, but it is the gospel and not doctrine that determines fellowship. Think about that. You see, some want to draw a distinction between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. Some want to say you preach the gospel to those that are lost, to the world, those outside the church. But doctrine is reserved for those who are in the church. Well, that's a false view again, and I'll not take the time to go into all of it, but I do want to touch upon a point. We're familiar with what Romans 1:16 said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew first, also the Greek. Oh, by the way, verse 17 says, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. What is it? This is the gospel. It reveals the righteousness of God. That's God's righteousness that we must work in order to be saved. That's God's righteousness that we must carry out in order to have fellowship with God. That's God's righteousness that we must be in alignment with, all of us, in order that we might have fellowship one with another. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, back up with me just a minute. The Apostle Paul was a man who was convicted by his own sin and his own sinfulness at one time. He felt himself to be a debtor to all men, according to verse 14. And because of that, he wrote to the church, the Christians, the members of the body of Christ at Rome, and says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. What's he going to preach to the church? Gospel, the very thing that Garrett says you don't do. And you can see from other passages, such as what we find, that when it comes to these matters in Romans 1:16, you can go over to chapter 6, verse 17, and find the church there being taught both the gospel and doctrine. You see, the gospel of Christ is the doctrine of Christ. There is no distinction between the two. Carl Ketcher said, and this all goes on back, he taught that we are to have fellowship with those who are, quote, brothers in prospect, end of quote. In other words, they've never been baptized for the remission of their sins. If you want to, you can go back even to Alexander Campbell and his concept of the pious unimmersed, which is an unscriptural designation. But what I would have you to understand, it's not possible to have fellowship with, quote, brothers in prospect, because they've not yet been baptized. Now, let me just draw a picture this way. A child of God is a child of darkness. And until he is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, he remains in darkness. A child of God is a child of the light. And as long as he is in Christ, he's walking in the light. Now, I want you to try to vision this concept of having some kind of fellowship between light and darkness. You cannot do it. The passage that was read before the lesson this morning makes that abundantly clear. It's here that you'll find the Apostle Paul raising the question, how is it that there can be light and darkness in fellowship? Notice again the question and the answer. He makes it very clear. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, is that person outside of Christ righteous? Is that person outside of Christ doing the work of God's righteousness? No, not to be saved. Well, the question is, how can you have fellowship between the righteous, who is the child of God, and the unrighteous, who's a child of the devil? It doesn't make sense. Well, go a little bit further. He says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You see, I can fellowship an infidel according to what someone such as Carl Ketcherside says, the pious unimmersed, as Campbell would say. It doesn't work that way. We need to understand that when it comes to being saved, there's only one way. That's the Lord's way. When it comes to fellowship, there's only one way we can have it. I know, going back to the concept of ignorance, a lot of people think, well, you know, what is fellowship? Well, it's getting together for a meal. That's not so. I mean, you can have a meal. You can fellowship each other in a way there, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. But there are churches that think, you know, we've got a real good congregation and fellowship because we, you know, we get together for potlucks and we have lots of food. But I'll tell you what, if you look at that congregation from a spiritual perspective, what you're going to find out, that church is either as weak as the tea, soft as the mashed potatoes, or maybe even as dead as the chicken. That's the way it works. They're not spiritual. But what I would have us to understand, that when we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, we enter a new relationship with God and with every faithful child of God. I appreciate the points that Paul makes, but I also see him saying in verse 17, wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate. We cannot have fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God. That point has to be carried all the way through. He said, I'll be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Can an unfaithful child of God say that in the sense that he respects God as his father? And if you go beyond that to those who are outside the church, are they children of God? The answer to that, of course, is no. So we come back to the point. There's one way to be saved. I know a lot of people want to say, well, you're saved in Jesus. Well, yes, but how do you get in Jesus? There are passages upon passages we could cite, but let me just point to a couple of them. A couple that we're familiar with. Saul of Tarsus was asked by the preacher, why tarriest thou? You see, he was still in his sins. He was still lost. And then he tells him, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. And what is it that's to be accomplished in this? He's to be saved. His sins are washed away. On the day of Pentecost, those people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know what to do in order to be saved. They were told, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We understand as well that some people in the world say, no, you see, there's no way that baptism is a part of this concept of fellowship. But it is. You see, the only way you can become a child of God is by being baptized. You're born again, John 3:3-5. You understand as well that from the standpoint of entering into Christ, it's the means of entrance into Christ where all spiritual blessings are. But I like what Peter said in his statement regarding this in 1 Peter 3:20-21. While once in the long suffering of God, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, whereunto, like figure, baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, I know that's not the King James reading, the answer of a good conscience. It's not the American Standard 1906 reading, that it is the interrogation of a good conscience. But it is actually the Greek, the fifth or one of the five meanings of that word that's translated answer or interrogation. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And when one does so in faith, it's then that his sins are washed away. Brethren, I know we've only touched the hem of the garment. This whole lectureship is excellent. But I want to leave you with this idea. You and I must remain true to the Word. And just as 2 John points out, we cannot go beyond the doctrine of Christ. But that's not enough. And I know a lot of people want to say, well, I'm not going to go beyond the doctrine of Christ, but what about the others I'm going to try to get along with? No. It says again that we're not to receive them into our houses. Now, it hadn't been stressed by me. It has been stressed in the lectureship, but there are three reasons concerning the purpose of fellowship. Number one, it is to get people to come together. Just as God knew Adam needed Eve, God knows that we need each other. We can mutually exhort one another. We can help each other. We can rely upon each other. He also knew that we would need each other in carrying out a tremendous work in the evangelism of the world. And he knew that from the standpoint of his accomplishment, that we could help each other get to heaven in the sense that working together will bring about. Beyond those things I've just said. But there's three reasons for not having fellowship. In the case of a sinner or a congregation, that's another misconcept about fellowship. But if someone sins, the purpose of it, of disciplining him, withdrawal if necessary, the purpose is to save his soul. That's the reason. Number two, it does serve as a warning to others in the congregation. You don't do that. Number three, it goes beyond that to the world. Here's what the church will not stand for, or here's what the church does stand for. But there's another thing. It pleases God. You know, a lot of people have trouble with Isaiah 53:5 concerning God being pleased with his son dying on the cross. The sense of pleasure there comes as the purpose and the accomplishment of his dying on the cross. It pleases God that you and I can be saved. And it pleases God when we discipline someone and they are saved. It pleases God when we obey him, always. But we need to look at it in that sense. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, and you're not a Christian, you need to, number one, consider you need to be in fellowship with God. Number two, fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with every Christian, every faithful Christian, so that you too can enjoy the blessings and privileges that await those who are God's. And if you are a Christian, but you've not practiced the faith that Jesus Christ has established for us, then return to it. Come back to the Lord. That may be the necessity of it, may be just only between you and him. That's good. Do it between you and him. But if it's brought reproach upon the church and you need to come before the congregation to make things right with the brethren here, won't you do that? Whatever your needs may be, served as it would be served in response to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come right now as we ask all to stand and sing.